So thankful for our choir. Small in number and mighty in testimony. You can add to that number, you know. You can always join the choir. Pardon me for my allergies this morning. They seem to be acting up. I'm so glad you're here, and this morning we want to continue in our study in John chapter 9, and we'll be looking at those verses that we had in the reading this morning. We've already looked at the first five verses of this passage. May I remind you that Jesus is moving sovereignly. He purposely passed by this beggar born blind. And his disciples are focused on why the man is blind, thinking that he committed some extraordinary sin. But Jesus corrects their thinking. The man was born blind for this very event, says Christ, that Christ might heal him as a testimony and that he might be a witness in line with what John said beginning in chapter 1 of his gospel when he said, "We beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And he will make this unlikely individual, this beggar, this one that is by society looked upon, even as the disciples have done here, as someone that must have committed some kind of sin and is deserving of being born blind, he will make him a wonderful, fantastic witness of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he's in the process of doing that, even as we look at the passage that we're going to today. So Christ, in the first five verses, has exhorted his disciples to think differently, to bring light, to bring the cure upon man's spiritual depravity, man's helpless condition, man's need that he cannot accomplish by himself. He has no ability to accomplish. And there was a great exhortation here, of course, for us. Now, we will pick up, beginning in verse 6, with the healing of this man, which will then follow, what will then follow is, of course, his wonderful testimony. Let me ask the Lord's mercies on our time together, please. Father, we come to you, always in need. We look through a glass darkly and like this man that sat begging because he couldn't see. Perhaps he wondered, "Oh Lord, why have you done this? Why have you allowed this in my life?" And with our problems and our troubles and those things that we see around us and others, Father, we can become self-focused upon ourselves, upon our feet. We look through a glass darkly. Help us today, Father, to behold you. For if our trust and confidence is in Christ, we are like this man, regardless of our current state. We have a great future. And what we're called upon to do now, Father, in this time that you've given us on the earth, is to be faithful to you. Give us the strength, Father, the encouragement to do that, that we might bring light to mankind, cure, that we might bring the Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, that man might be confronted with him who is their only hope. Please bless our time together, Father. By your Spirit abound, we pray thee. We know that unless your Spirit works here, we will accomplish nothing. But make thy word to go out and not return void. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now all we have to do is look at television and read the newspaper and pass by the People magazines and so forth at the newsstand and recognize that the world wants to model itself after the rich and the attractive and the proud. And unfortunately, This has besieged the church as well and moved into the church. I believe that that is at the very root of the prosperity gospel and the man-centered doctrines. All these things that have led God's people astray, and whereby the Word of God has been abandoned and has been replaced with ear-tickling things that have really nothing to do with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But God moves in mysterious ways, doesn't He? In the Old Testament, when choosing a king, when He came to Jesse, the father of David, and Jesse had 8 sons, and Jesse brought all of his sons out, and boy, some of them were really specimens. They were big, husky, strident men. And Samuel, who was God's servant, passed by every one of them and said, "Nope, don't you have another son?" Well, David wasn't even brought in from the field because he just wasn't sufficient enough to even be considered. And yet, ruddy David was chosen of God, a man after God's own heart. We will look through the Scripture and find that God has spoken through an ass. That He's chosen a harlot to bless Israel. He always works through the unlikely, the ones naturally overlooked. He worked through Saul of Tarsus, who was one that was out premier in persecuting the church. He called uneducated fishermen. He brought a Samaritan adulterous woman who other Jews would not even speak to because she was a Samaritan to faith in Christ. He dealt graciously with the woman caught in adultery in chapter 8. And now this blind beggar considered one who is cursed of God because of his personal sins or perhaps even his family sins. And through all of these and many more, our Lord works and He glorifies Himself. Let me read again, this time beginning in verse 6 of chapter 9. When He had said this, that is really backing up to verse 3, that the works of God might be displayed in this man. That's why he was born blind. And when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed and received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on that day or the day. Isn't that interesting? That just happened to be a happenstance, I'm sure. When Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes, then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet. He is a prophet." The striking circumstances of the healing in verses 6 and 7 is most unusual. Here is Christ seemingly passing by in this situation, and the disciples are discussing, very likely in front of this man where he can hear his condition, thinking that it was because of some sin that he, extraordinary sin that he committed. And Christ has said, no, it's so that the works of God might be displayed in him. This man has very likely heard about Jesus, and he's wondering what will happen next. And Christ does something most unusual. It says, when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. Why did he do this? He could just say, see. There's a lot of commentary speculation on this passage, and many individuals have launched off into all kinds of symbolism. And I'm not going to even go into any of that, because I don't think that any of those explanations that I saw have any merit or contribute anything to the passage. Let me remind you, we said this passage is connected by that little phrase back up in chapter 9, verse 1, as he passed by, back to chapter 8. But also, beautifully, by Christ's claim in chapter 8, verse 12, which is really a theme throughout all of this, where Jesus said that I am the light, definite article, of the world. But even in addition to that, look at verse 58, which was the saying by Christ that caused these individuals to pick up stones to stone him to death, when Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And they knew that I am was identification with that same I am that was with Moses when he asked the question, whom shall I say has sent me? And God said to him, or should I say Jesus Christ said to him, I am that I am. Now, here is the light of the world, and here is the great I am. And he is going to, I believe, with regard to the light of the world, show something physical. I don't think it's an accident that he happened to be healing a man born blind, as he has already testified that he is the light of the world. He is going to give a physical example of something that is much more wonderful spiritual, that is the light that comes from God's Word and the transformation of a heart that is so necessary for man to be restored in his relationship to God. Would you look all the way back to Genesis chapter 2? Jesus Christ has proclaimed himself to these rejecting Jews in numerous ways. And we spent weeks and months going through all that he said, and we didn't even touch the surface of it. But if we go back to Genesis chapter 2 and the forming of man, look at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. May I also remind you that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul tells us that all things were made by Jesus Christ, and they're for him. All things were made by him, and they are for him. Jesus Christ made man out of the dust of the ground. Now, if you just look at this particular passage and you relate that to the last thing that Christ said before they picked up stones to stone him, I am. Before Abraham, I am. Now he's taking, as it were, their nose and sticking it in it. And this witness of spitting on the ground and forming clay, just like he did when he formed man the first time. And this man has never seen. It's as though he's forming his eyes and his vision for the first time. And the great God that formed man in the beginning is now the great God that is giving us a science or spiritual lesson by spitting on the ground and forming clay. That same clay, by the word, and the same word that is used over in Romans chapter 9 and verse 21, I believe it is, where does not the potter have the right over the clay, speaking of the great sovereignty of God? And so he forms this clay. He spat on the ground, and if we compare that back to the very design, the beginning in the dust, he made clay of the spittle, Christ creating out of the dust, and he applied the clay to the eyes because the man's eyes had never seen, and he is giving them the ability to see. But more importantly, he is pointing back, I believe, to the great I Am. So this is the verification or testimony of his claim in chapter 8. If this man gains vision, and he will, what other possible explanation can be made? There's no power in the spittle. There's no power in the dust. The power and the glory belongs to the one who is able to heal him. Christ says, I am the light of the world, and I will give you physical light. And later he will give him spiritual light. And this wonderful testimony that this individual will present. The second thing that happens here, and this really is in verse 7, he says, and he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. It's interesting to me that seems like Randy and I are always crossing paths, but that I'm sure is in the providence of God this morning when we looked in Isaiah chapter 8. The pool of Siloam was brought up, the same pool. And in that same reference there, it had to do with an illustration of trust in God. And we have any number of other places where the pool of Siloam is used and associated with healing and confidence in God. So Christ sent this man to Siloam, and even the word sent has interest, and some have launched off again on with regard to that. I'm not going to do that. But I do think that it all has, in a symbolic way, it does fit together, because Christ is the one that was sent, and here he is sending this individual to the pool at Siloam. If you would look with me back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings. And let's look at chapter 5. And this unusual account of Naaman, who had leprosy. And you remember he was a great warrior. And a little slave girl pointed him to Elisha, thank you, for healing. And in chapter 5, verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. Now, if you're familiar with this at all, you remember the response of Naaman to that was anger, frustration. Why, he didn't even come out to see me. What kind of a deal is this? You're going to send me over to the muddy Jordan to bathe in the muddy Jordan and wash myself 7 times? And so he had all this dialogue, and finally he got convinced by his servant to go and do it anyway. And of course, when he did, his skin was renewed perfectly like a child's skin, so the scriptures tell us. So it's not unusual that throughout the Word of God that those that are dealing with the matters of God and that there is a sense of obedience that is always there. Abraham was told by God to go and sacrifice his own son. Now, God held back and didn't do it. Didn't allow him to do it. So that for any of us, we search this book, the will of God, and if we are thinking right, whether inconvenient or can reason it out, we trust God and obey, because that's what God has told us to do. We don't always see what God is doing. We don't always understand it. We don't always be able, we're not able to put the pieces together. Sometimes we're never able to put the pieces together. But God is working and we must trust Him. And so in this passage that is before us in John chapter 9, He sent this individual to the pool of Siloam to wash. And it says, so he went away and washed, and he came back seeing. Now, my dear friend, this is not a sham or a sleight of the hand trick. This is a real healing. This is not like this nonsense that goes on today where you got these fellows running around in the name of Christ making a bunch of money and having a big program and bringing people up that you can't even tell anything's wrong with them, and they kick them in the head and say, don't you feel better now? Oh, yeah, absolutely, I'm healed now. This is not like that at all. This is true. This is real. This is the verification, because the only person, the only one that could do this at all and overcome the circumstances that are miraculous here is God Himself, Christ Jesus, the true Messiah. The light of the world doesn't make mere claims, but He backs up when He says, I am. He backs it up unequivocally. I think there's also another reason Christ sent the man to the pool to wash. Not just to bolster his faith or test his obedience, but Christ sent the man to the pool to wash that he might not initially ID Jesus. For we'll see that in the developing context, that this man, because when Christ sent him away, all he knew was his name. He couldn't even identify what Christ looked like because he didn't see until he had washed in the pool. Christ is moving to purposely use this incident to bear testimony against these stiff-necked rejectors who were set to stone him at the end of chapter 8. And it also bears witness to us today and to anybody who will hear, because we too are accountable to the irrefutable evidence, the light given us in Christ today in 21st century America. This word hasn't changed. This truth hasn't changed. Christ Jesus hasn't changed. And all of the testimony of Him, all of the reality of prophecy given and prophecy fulfilled perfectly to the letter of the law, so that not one jot or tittle is lost, to the miracles that He performed, to the miracles of changed lives, and to the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, they all speak of who He is, so that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Well, the spectacle then of the healed man draws attention, beginning in verse 8. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? First, the neighbors are stirred by this event. Jesus Christ purposely stirred this up for this very reason, to show witness and testimony to what He had claimed again back in chapter 7 and 8. Here is a man who has perfect vision. A dramatic miracle has occurred. And in verse 9, others were saying, this is He. Still others were saying, no, but He is like Him. He kept saying, I am the one. It almost gets comical, doesn't it? In fact, the further we get into this, you can almost see a sense of humor from the Lord God. Anywhere the truth is presented, in whatever form, there is controversy. Because it upsets man's stupor in darkness, for lack of a better way to put it. Men love darkness rather than light. And they're comfortable in their sin, and they're comfortable being unchallenged by having to face Almighty God. That's why evolution exists. I'm absolutely convinced of that. It's so that man will not have to face God. He comes up with a scheme that God's not even involved in the creation of man in his own image. You see, man loves darkness rather than light, as John 3:19 says. Now, all of these people, the amazing thing to me as I thought about this is that all of these people should have been joyous. Can you imagine? A man that is blind from birth, clinically has no possibility of ever seeing, all of a sudden he sees, and you think, well, what is this? Well, this is wonderful. Why, hallelujah, praise God. But instead, it's almost like they're having a trauma over it because it's upset their little comfort zone. And the ramifications of someone having the ability to heal is inestimable. You think about that? We've got people with physical problems in this congregation right now. And I hate to tell you this, but every one of us are going to have a problem before it's over. You may have a problem right now you don't even know about, but we're all going to have one. We're all going to face death. But hallelujah, Jesus Christ has the key to death and hell. And He's going to heal all the diseases. He's going to wipe every tear from every eye. He's going to give all of His own a glorified body. And they're going to live with Him forever. You see, that's what really counts. The very moment that this man was healed from his disease, all of those years that were spent before, and we don't know how many they were, but whatever they were, they don't count anymore. Because now he sees. Don't you see that's what's important? What's important is having a relationship with Him who is able. He is able. That's the glory here. And so this one, he keeps saying, I'm a testimony. And notice in verse 10, he says, so they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? And it's interesting to me that this seems to be the question over and over again. And maybe it's another reason why Jesus Christ used different methods to heal people throughout the gospel messages. He didn't always stick to one thing. Because people want to focus on the how, so they can go out and duplicate it. And they can't duplicate that. That's ridiculous. It's not the how, it's the who. And we will see over and over again the how as they're trying to excuse this miracle away because they want to have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. We see it down in verse 15. We see it in verse 19. We see it in verse 21. We see it in verse 26. How? And it ought to be who? Is anything too hard for God? Now the point, really through verse 10 and really to through verse 12, they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? And he answered, and he repeats what happened. The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. This guy reminds me, you kids don't know what I'm talking about. But years ago, there was a TV show called Dragnet, and I'm really dating myself, aren't I? And there were a couple of detectives that showed up at the door, always questioning whatever the situation was of the crime committed. And they would always, these two detectives would say, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. And that's exactly where this guy is. He doesn't embellish. He doesn't exaggerate. He doesn't launch off into something. He just simply says, here's exactly what happened. Here's what I know. Praise God. The Lord purposely picked the right witness for him. And by the way, that's where we need to be in the Word of God too. We don't need to add anything to it or try to take anything away. We just need to present what's there. And so the point here is this personal witness, and all the things that Jesus Christ has told and said and witnessed himself, all the talk and chatter, all the reasoning that's gone on to lead up to this. And here is this miracle that he has done that once again shows irrefutably that he is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. There can be no other explanation whatsoever. And so these individuals bring this man to the spiritual leaders, which is the logical thing to do. The Pharisees are the spiritual kings, as it were, in that day, and had the say-so about all spiritual matters and were the educated ones. And it says in verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Now Christ purposely picked the Sabbath. You may recall that when we were back in chapter 5 and he healed the lame man on the Sabbath, I said at that time, Jesus Christ purposely picked a fight with the religious leaders. Do you think it was an accident that it was the Sabbath day? It was no more of an accident than the accident of passing by this beggar, this blind man, and the healing of that blind man, as Christ even said, for the glory of God. So, he's challenging and clarifying these religious leaders' extra-biblical dogma about the Sabbath. They had their 613 rules, as you know. And I even went and looked it up, and it's rule 87 and 88 having to do with interpretation of Sabbath keeping, which again is totally extra-biblical. May I remind you that the Sabbath was made for man, as Christ says in Matthew 23:4, not man for the Sabbath. It was a day of rest coming out of Egyptian bondage when they had to work 7 days a week, and God was gracious and gave them a day off. And he even made the rules so strict that they couldn't pick up sticks. They couldn't try to get ahead. Some of you workaholics are always trying to get ahead. So you would be the one that would be out there saying, well, you know, I'm going to get ahead of this game. And it became a day appropriate to reflect and to worship upon the Lord and to rest. And these individuals had turned it into something else. In fact, when we get down to verse 16, they say that this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. That is, he doesn't keep the Sabbath in the way in which they have made their own extra-biblical terms for the Sabbath. May I remind you of something? That big religion is almost always wrong. It wanders away from the truth. It puts man at the center. It misses the need for the new birth. It denies or disregards the Word of God. It makes up rules to promote a religion that carries and centers around man and skirts man's sin and redefines man's sin. And gives man a bunch of self-helps that will help promote the church and the religion and supposedly lead man to God. In verses 15 and 16, it seems like these Pharisees are asking this man again, with a desire to find the truth, but they are really seeking to find a way of proving their preconceived ideas. as we get on into the dialogue, their minds are closed. And that is seen again in verse 16. 15 and 16 says, "Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, 'He applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see.'" Just the facts, man. "Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, 'This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others were saying, 'How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?' And there was a division among them." A division among them. It's interesting to me that Christ has said, you know, that "I didn't come to bring peace but a sword." And he's also said, as we discussed this morning, that we're not to fear men who can kill the body, but we're to fear God who can cast both body and soul into hell. It is exceedingly important that you and I, in this day of pressure upon us as well as there was pressure on these individuals, not to succumb to the pressure of denying our God in various ways. "You don't mean that you're a Christian. You read the Bible. You're one of those weird people." Intimidation. And intimidation was rampant here. And unfortunately, those that were of the mindset that their rules, the rules of the Sabbath, and their own political success within the church or religion was more important than the truth of God and the fact that the Messiah was staring them in the face, they ultimately won out in the intimidation factor. When the end came, it was "Crucify Him." It was a unified voice crying out, "Crucify Him." And may I remind you that it is staring them in the face. Would you go all the way back to Exodus chapter 4? And the account of Moses not wanting to speak before Pharaoh, God rebukes him and says something that's just practical common sense, if you think about it. He says, "The Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth?'" He doesn't stop there. He says, "Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" You see, there's no other. These individuals knew the Scriptures. That's what they prided themselves on. If someone is healed of their sight, who did it? It has to be God. In fact, the Psalmist 103 says that, doesn't he? "Who heals all your diseases?" Look with me over in Isaiah. Prophecies concerning the Messiah who was to come. Not alone all of the testimony of John the Baptist and the words of Jesus Christ, His miraculous birth and the timing and everything about it. Isaiah 29, verse 18. Really in the context of the return of the coming of Christ. In fact, George Whitfield used to use this little statement in his sermons over and over. Verse 17, "Is it not yet just a little while?" He was always using that statement, "just a little while." And notice in verse 18, "Oh, that day the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see." Who's doing that? Messiah. Look over in Isaiah 35. Context again, if you look at the end of verse 2, it says, "They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." And then down in verse 5, it says in the same context, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer." All of that's associated with the coming of Messiah. Look at Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Context, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Look in the same context, verse 7. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Now he's talking there not just about physical blind eyes, but spiritual blind eyes, which is exactly also what he did with this individual. But he's highlighting that by the physical, giving a testimony of himself. You see, the truth is staring them in the face. The truth from this previously blind beggar. And there is no other explanation. Christ is using this incident to confront them. But they come to the conclusion from their own rules, extra-biblical rules of interpretation, that Christ is using this, that Christ cannot be from God because he has violated the Sabbath. Many a religion places man's ideas and rules above God's truth. In fact, if you get right down to it, all of these man-centered, ear-tickling ministries that are going on, and we see them on television, and they've got the big show going, and the masses are coming, and there seems to be so much wonderful things going on. But when you neglect God's Word, you naturally place man's ideas above truth. And may I remind you what Revelation chapter 22 says at the very end? It says, if anyone adds to this word, God will add to him the plagues written in this book. Or if anyone takes away from this word, God will take away his place. Oh, it's a serious matter. It is a very serious matter. Now, beginning in verse 17, really, we start the testimony, and here's where we'll end today, so don't get too anxious. Notice, this is what I call significant testimony number one. And we're going to see three clear testimonies, and they will grow in intensity because the pressure is severe against this previous blind man, but still, he is like Sergeant Friday. He is sticking with just the facts. And here he says, so they said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. He is a prophet. And that word prophet is pro, meaning before, and phema, to declare, which means to declare beforehand, or something only God can do. And may I remind you that all of the, or not all, but many of the prophets, Elisha, Elijah, Moses, and others, could perform marvelous things. But more than that, if we took the time to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, I believe it's in verse 15 and following, Moses predicted the coming of Messiah that he would be a prophet. And so it is no wonder that they were looking for a prophet. But Jesus Christ, of course, is more than a prophet. The book of Hebrews goes into great detail describing the fact that he is the prophet, the priest, and the king. The definite article. He is Emmanuel, as Isaiah 7:14 says, God with us. But the idea of a prophet is one that is sent from God. And I want to just remind you of one passage going back to John chapter 3. Again, the evidence being so strong. When Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus at night, he said in verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. This man is cutting through all the charades of these religious individuals who do not want to hear anything that will give credence to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me close. Out of the most unlikely individuals, and here is one, God has given testimony. Here is one previously blind. He is undoubtedly very uneducated. He couldn't have they didn't have Braille back in that day. So he could not be educated to any degree. And here he is standing before all of these educated, proud, highly supposedly sophisticated individuals that are representing the spiritual life of Israel. They're exalted in rank. And of course, even here in this context, when we get to verse 22, they have the ability to cast people out of the synagogue, which was a terrifying thing to someone in that day. Intimidation. And yet here is one that speaks clearly, and he will get even stronger and speak more clearly in his witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And in closing, if you will turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 'Cause when Paul says that he's chosen the foolish things, he goes on to say, so that no man may boast before God. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes to those who reside as aliens scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. God set this man apart. That's what he said back in the context of this writing, that the glory of God might be seen. And he says, chosen according to the foreknowledge. And that word foreknowledge is before knowledge, prognosko, pro before again, and knowledge, gnosko, meaning to know beforehand. The idea is that none of the elect are afterthoughts of God. They were planned before time. It is better stated, foreordination of God. And he goes on to say, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, it takes the Spirit of God working. And what are they to do? To obey Jesus Christ. Go to the pool Siloam. He who is of God, Christ had said earlier, hears the words of God. So he obeys, and he goes on here, Peter says, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, just like He made the man see. He causes individuals to be born again by that same Spirit and same power. Do you recognize this morning that God is moving to bring the most unlikely to Himself? And I just have one question for you. Are you the unlikely here this morning? Did you set out as a little child to seek the Lord Jesus? Or did God, through His providence, place His hand upon you and draw you to Himself? He is moving purposely to bring here a testimony of Himself. And through every one of His children, He moves purposely to bring a testimony of Himself. And may I say to you this morning that these majestic proof texts are testimonies and sweet to the child of God. And for anyone that is still not placing their confidence in Christ, you are as foolish as these dead religionists And I trust that and pray that God's Spirit is working in your heart. And I beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, thank you for how majestically God works, taking the most unlikely and making them a child of the living God. And sovereignly providing, Father, in the testimony and in daily affairs that man can see and touch and feel the truth about Thee. Please bless everyone here from Thy Word. May they know that You are on the throne and that You're working, Father, and that You don't need us, but we need You. Oh, have mercy. We pray Thy healing hand. We pray Thy hand of care. And we pray, Father, Thy hand of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.